All right, let's get started. Good morning. Turn to Galatians, chapter 3. Good morning. My goal today is primarily to discuss a particular verse. For two reasons. One, it is often misinterpreted. Almost universally misinterpreted by Reformed people. I don't know why this is, perhaps because at least this interpretation goes back to Calvin, perhaps further. I noticed it in him. So we're going to talk about this interpretation, and I'd like to disavow this interpretation in your mind. And also, to look then once again and go back in Galatians. We haven't spent much time this time in this particular series on Galatians as a whole, except for that one time where we just basically ran through the whole book. So Galatians 3:24 is the verse in mind. Somebody read Galatians 3:24 in the King James.
Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. But we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
So it was schoolmaster. Say that first part again. Schoolmaster.
Which of the law was our schoolmaster.
To
bring us unto Christ.
Bring us unto Christ. All right. Is any of that italicized in your text? To bring us is italicized. Okay. Anybody else have the ESV? Anyone else? All right.
NIV.
Okay. What does the NIV say?
So the law was put in charge.
Okay, so that was the NIV. Anyone else have anything? Okay. What translation are you looking at? Okay, is everything else the same? What's that? Guardian, yes. Yeah. Okay, so the ESV, you're right, calls it a guardian. And what are the next few words? Until Christ, I believe. Until Christ came. In the NIV, is any of this put in italics? We read from the interview? Okay, they may not support, or maybe they just didn't feel the need to. Okay. So, what does italics mean, first of all, whenever you see that in Bible text?
It's an English word added to make one.
That's right. It's something that has no backing within the text, but they include it to make it make sense in English, which is entirely appropriate in some cases. Okay. So this is the KJV, schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ. NIV, the law was put in charge to lead us unto Christ, and ESV, the guardian, until Christ came. There's two separate interpretational issues here. And the KJV is wrong on both of them, and the NIV is wrong on one of them. The ESV and every modern interpreter I've looked at have gone with this basic idea. And so there's two ideas in this. One is, what does this mean? Put in charge. Here's the issue, put in charge versus schoolmaster versus guardian. Okay? That's issue number one. The second one is, what is the movement It's an X to bring about a Y, or an X until a Y, is the basic idea. To lead us to Christ until Christ came. Okay. So does that make sense? It's one is who, what is it? How do you define the thing that's doing something? Is it a schoolmaster, or is it a guardian, or boss? These are closer. These interpretationally are essentially the same. Whenever they translated it this way, they meant essentially the same thing, and very distinctly different from this. And the other one is, okay, what is, how does this relate to Jesus? All right. Okay, so first, let's take this word. If you look at the Greek word there, you'll probably recognize the root in English.
Pedagogy.
That's right. And pedagogy has to do with what?
Teaching children.
Or literally, child leading. Okay, pedagogy. In this case, misleading. If a Greek, and you might remember this, if a Greek person wanted to talk about a teacher, what was the word they use? We also have an English equivalent as well. Are you being a troublemaker? I made Edward and Nina call me this in our Greek classes. Didaskalos. We get didactic, right? Or Rabban. Yeah, no, maybe not that. They would not. I do not believe Rabbani was called. People call that in the Greek world. So two different terms: pedagogos and didaskalos. This, the meaning for this, and every modern interpreter I checked went this way. And distinction from the KJV. And they basically say this. This is not a teacher. Forget the fact that we happen to have an English cognate that we pull from this. This does not mean teacher. This is the person, and this is very common in Greek literature, where you are a at least decently well enough to do parent, and you have a slave. And you have a child, probably a boy. I don't know if they used him with girls, but at least they used him with boys. That you pair up this boy with this person, this guy. And that guy's job is to make sure nothing bad happens to you from like age 6 to like age 17, 20, somewhere around there. Okay? And by bad, what do we mean? Well, we mean, okay, whenever he's at the bathhouse, and you know, this is Greece and Greek times. Whenever he's at the bathhouse, keep the men away from him that he shouldn't be with, that kind of thing. Or make sure he doesn't get beat up. Or make sure he doesn't associate with people he shouldn't. He's a babysitter. Or he's a guardian. And this is really a much better translation in this. Though, that's really the case. He is to guard the guy. He's the boss. And when you get to Paul's statement in chapter 4 about when someone is a child, he's under the slave. And even though he's the master of everything, he's really just basically a slave until he's old enough. And that's basically the function of this guy. Now, was there ever teaching involved? Possibly. He could have tutored him or something like that. But that's not what he means. If he was talking about a tutor or a teacher, primary educator, they would have used this term, not this one. So this is wrong. So it's not schoolmaster. So it's a guardian, someone who's put in charge to basically make sure he doesn't do anything that would permanently harm him or emotionally, physically, whatever. Does that make sense? Any questions about that?
Supervisor would be too general.
A supervisor's not too bad, but supervisor implies he's looking over perhaps an adult. The whole point is this person isn't old enough to really control themselves and to have the wisdom to be what they need to be. And so therefore, you put a guardian over them. But very much like a babysitter. If you were to hire a babysitter for your children, you don't hire them primarily to teach your children. You hire them primarily just so they don't break anything on themselves or at the house while you're gone to the movies. It's that kind of idea. You hire this guy. He hangs around with the kid to make sure he doesn't get screwed up between age 6 or 7 to whenever he's ready to really be a man.
You say maybe this is almost like Greek equivalent of what we call like a governess in Victorian times, and that was kind of...
I think that's the basic idea, if I understand a governess correctly. But I think that's the basic idea.
They were kind of like a glorified babysitter, but they were also responsible for teaching manners and etiquette.
They also lived in...
In this case, they'd be lived in because, well, they own them. Usually this was a job by slaves. And often it was like a really old slave, because you'd keep your young, hearty slaves to work in the field or do work for you. But the old ones that can't do as much physical labor, okay, well, you get to be the guardian of this child. So that's one. And it doesn't radically change the meaning of this text in and of itself, but it's useful for removing a bad interpretation of this text that Reformed people get to, but we'll get there in a second. So the next one is, how does the guardian, in this case, relate to Jesus? In this case, once again, all the modern interpreters I looked at said this was wrong, and this was wrong. But the meaning is this. In other words, the meaning is temporal. All right? Okay? In this sense, it's very much along the lines of the same meaning of this term. You don't assign a guardian to a young child until the guardian's got the child ready. No, you assign the guardian to the child until the child's ready, and then you remove the guardian. And so... does that make sense? The guardian is not the thing that makes the person grow up. The guardian is there to keep the child from dying, and then it grows up, then you reassign the guardian to something else. So in other words, it's temporal. So it's not purposeful. It's not goal. It is not unto, and it's not to, it is until. Okay? So, and this is commonplace now. This is fairly normal in interpretation in the commentators. Also, if you compare it to Galatians and the flow of the thought, this really makes a lot of sense. This doesn't quite fit as well, though you could make it make sense. And that's ultimately why they went there. One is lexically, just in terms of the meaning of the word, it can't mean this. That's just terribly unlikely. Not that it can't, it's just that makes no sense. This and this... really is what makes sense. So, before we get into the argument of Galatians, let's get into the argument of Galatians. Then we'll come back to the bad interpretation, or at least the bad use. Okay, turn to Galatians 1. Let's follow this thing through. I take that back. Galatians 2. All right, so throughout Galatians 1 and 2, beginning of 2 up until 14, Paul is narrating. Paul is talking about his own history and how that's related to the Jerusalem apostles and their own conversion and Peter and confrontations with him and whatnot. That's all the way through 2:14. And the main thing in that really is to establish Paul's credentials as someone who would know and as someone who is qualified to tell them they are wrong, that they're going down the wrong path. That was up till 2:14. Now at 2:15, he switches, and now he's going away from the argument from authority, from his own history and background, and moving toward an argument from salvation history, I guess you could say, how things ultimately unfolded. So, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Can you see in that how it might be similar to calling someone, well, that's just a Gentile dog, right? Gentile sinners. In other words, the Jews would understand themselves as, we were given the law by God, we were chosen by God, we follow the law. Everyone out there, those are the Gentile sinners. Okay? It's a statement of, we are in God's plan, you are not. You are in the category of sinners. Okay? This will become very important here in a second. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law through faith in, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So before we read there and there, let's go. I want to jump forward to something, and you'll see how Paul is working towards this and why that's important. If you go to 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the argument between where we were reading and that is this. This was assumed. I mean, clearly, they're Gentiles. They're sinners. This is the argument he's making. Essentially, one reason why these Gentiles shouldn't put themselves under the law, because the Jews were sinners under the law. Okay? And that's where the guardian comes in and all that. So that's where we're going in the argument. All right, so turn back to chapter 2. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too, who are we talking about now? If our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Let's talk about Jews. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Okay. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracle among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So let's talk timeline. Okay? Jesus. Coming of Jesus. Abraham. Stuff happened here. Talk about that in a minute. So what he's saying is this. There was a promise given to Abraham. And it was given, was it given through the law? Well, no, the law didn't exist. Right? It was given through faith. Abraham believed, and it was given to him. The same way, Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, he had faith. If you have faith in Jesus, you will now be a son of Abraham. Now let's talk about what happened there. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now when was the law given?
I
believe Paul says 430 years. Right? Then the law came. Okay? Was the law there before? Was it wrong to murder? Yes. Cain killed Abel. Did Cain have a commandment not to kill Abel? Not as far as we know. It's not there. But was it wrong? Yes. So there is at least a sense that God has a moral will before that, but it's not the law. Part of the big questions in the Reformed theology is, how do you define what the law is? They make all sorts of strange leaps and bounds to try to interpret this, when it's actually fairly clear what this thing is to Paul. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So that's a quote from Deuteronomy. What is the book of the law? It's essentially Deuteronomy. It's not Genesis or Exodus. It's that Exodus is when the law was given. It's not the Torah, as the Jews would call the Torah, the law, the first five books. It is not that. It's specifically the covenant given at Mount Sinai, which is most clearly done in Deuteronomy. So now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now quoting Habakkuk, a later prophet. So, even though the law was given, what he's saying is, this is not how you actually gained righteousness. No one ultimately became righteous through this. Ultimately, obviously, it's through faith. Of course, we know that. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Also Deuteronomy. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Who's the us here? I really think it's the Jews. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So, the goal, God was going to bless Abraham so that he could bless the nations, right? That was the original goal. And that's still the goal. The law was given, but that's not how you become righteous. And apparently, as we shall see, the law, even though the law is just and good, had an effect on the people of God and essentially imprisoned them in sin. And so what Paul's saying is, if you follow the argument, if you begin like this, but then you voluntarily put yourself under this, you're just as cursed as they were. Because you can't get righteousness through the law. That's not how it works. So we move on. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came for 130 years afterwards, there's that 430, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. In other words, the promise to Abraham never ended. It was always active. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So if you were to come back and say, no, you become a real child of Abraham by law, not by faith, then you've missed the point. You've annulled this covenant. You've destroyed this covenant. That's 430 years older than this covenant. Okay? If you say this is necessary for that, you've said that this one is now useless. It's the argument. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And the offspring, Jesus. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And I have no idea what that verse means. It is, some people have said There's about twice as many interpretations of this verse as there are interpreters of Scripture. 20 is a very confusing verse. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? So is this law against this? Does it nullify this? Well, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But that's the whole point. It wasn't ever given to give you life. But the Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So being in Jesus makes you an heir of Abraham, and has nothing to do with this. Okay? So this is where the guardian and the until comes into this argument. His whole point, okay, his whole point was to say Israel was a rotten little child, and the law was given to them until a time when the true offspring was ready to be here. And then the law was removed. Hold for a second the statement of Jesus, I came not to nullify the law, but to establish it, right? This, I think, is very clearly Paul's argument. And that's why it's a guardian, but more importantly, until Christ came. And so what Paul is saying, it makes no sense to go back and try to obey the law. It served its function, and it's gone now. It would be like if you're 30 years old and you're like, I can't handle this adult stuff. I'm just going to go back and submit myself to my babysitter. Okay? That's ultimately the argument here. It's the guardian. You don't do that. You're an adult. You're free. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. That's the point later on in the epistle. This was your guardian. This was your... and this, of course, captures this in negative terms. I don't like to view my house as a prison, but in a sense, we are prison keepers for our children. They have their cells. We let them out of their cells for playtime, but we don't let them run around crazy. They are captive in our house until we let them out. Okay, that's the same basic idea. The metaphor fits very well with parenting, just as it did with the guardianship. That was the purpose of the law. If my kids, they come back from college and they move back in with us, which I will not allow, but if they were to try, then, and say, Dad, I just want to live with you guys again. I missed you guys. You're great. You know, when you don't have much money, that makes sense. But really, moving out is an important function of growing up. And if you never move out and you never get independent, there's a problem, okay? We all know that to be true of children. If they can't make that leap, we have an issue. And this is exactly the argument here. This was for the people of God until the time was for them to grow up in Jesus. But now that Jesus has come, if you go put yourself back under this, you show that you're not ready for this. You're not ready for the fullness. You never made it, essentially. That's the argument. And so it fits. That's why the until fits really well in this. And why you don't want to lose the until in just a two. Now, let's talk about the other bad interpretation here. And the other is the idea of tutor and what that can mean. And this is essentially the question. Should we preach the law to kids and unbelievers.
Can I stop you just before you go there? Go back.
Certainly.
Get clear what you're saying as far as the nation of Israel, what the law was guarding them for. Is it a societal thing, a cultural thing? It's because if they had not had the law, would they just be as wild? And
I think it's primarily a moral thing.
As the pagan nations were?
I think that's the idea. If they didn't have the law, if they didn't have that strict hand of the guardian, they wouldn't follow God at all. They're immature. It's like if you let your kids run wild and you don't ever discipline them. Chances are they're going to go crazy. Chances are. Even when you do discipline them, it's still sometimes hard to keep them from going crazy. All right? That, I think, is ultimately the function. The function of the law was to convict them. My kids don't really understand why it's wrong and what are the negative things for certain actions that they might take. Right? They don't really understand it yet. They're not old enough. When you get older, you start realizing, oh, your parents were right about something, right? That doesn't happen so much when you're younger. And so what you do is you put this law, we'll use the same terminology, we put this law on them and we say, you're going to obey this. It doesn't matter if you understand it yet. We'll try to make you understand it, but if you don't, it doesn't matter. You do it anyway, right? And so when they get older, they realize, oh, maybe I shouldn't have been playing games for 12 hours a day. That was a bad idea. That's why my parents made me read some or kept me away from the computers. That's totally what I would have done. I would have played video games constantly. Actually, I did when my parents weren't too strict. That's the way kids are, right? They lack the self-control. They lack wisdom because they're young. That's what the law was for. The people were not able to control themselves. They lacked wisdom, and that's why they kept falling into sin. So the law was there to just give them something to be in their heads. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. Do not worship other gods. But that was only for a time. Now that faith has come, and notice that. Now that faith has come, it didn't even see, there's one verse where it doesn't say Jesus. Now that faith has come, you don't need the law anymore. Because faith, this maturity of faith, basically just hooks you back up to the original promise. So faith is the universal. Faith is the eternal. The law was for a time for Israel. Okay? Now, one of the bad interpretations that having schoolmaster leads people to do, and I very much disagree with this, is say, okay, well, the schoolmaster, it was good enough for the Jewish people to lead them to Jesus, so therefore I will teach my kids the law and put them under the burden of the law, or I will preach to unbelievers the law so that they will realize that they can't live up to the law and so therefore need a redemption. On the one hand, it's entirely logical. But on the other hand, that's not what he means at all here. The point is actually completely temporal. And on the other hand, if you look at the actual gospel presentations we have, they don't go that way. Have you noticed that? What presentations we do have, and unfortunately, we have limited numbers of speeches. But what speeches we do have don't focus on sinner under the law. Okay? I really think this is a byproduct of Western thought and of the Reformation. Now, we're sinners. Don't deny that. And after all, he did say Gentiles are sinners outside from being, even if they're not under this law, because everybody outside of Israel is not under this law. This was for Israel. They're still sinners. Just like Cain was a sinner when he killed Abel. Same sense. Or Abraham was a sinner whenever he did things wrong too. They're still sinners. They're still sin. They're still righteousness. They're still objective good and evil. It doesn't have to fall under the book of the law. This, I think,
isn't a sinner by definition breaker of the law?
Question, what do you mean by law? And that's one of the problems. Here, and this I think you have to get this to really understand Galatians, the law in Paul's talking here is the book of the law. Yes.
The codified law, the traditional law.
The codified law, the traditional law, the Ten Commandments, plus the other things you get in Deuteronomy, ultimately.
But those laws were written in their hearts before the law was codified. Written.
Some of them were. Sabbath. Maybe not. But absolutely. And is there a universal law? Well, let's say it this way. Is there a universal morality? Well, yes, because God exists. And God desires something of his people. But if you call it a law, okay, you're gonna be confused when you read Paul. Because he means something very specific here. And it means the law codified. You genericize it and say, okay, well, the law, the Ten Commandments, or generically, it's a schoolmaster. Well, no, not really. That's not what Paul means. Now, you can then try to make an argument for doing this. I don't particularly think it's a good idea. You could then make an argument for doing this, but my only point is you can't use this verse. The whole point of this verse is this is no longer something you should be trying to follow. If it's something you're no longer supposed to be trying to follow, why should you then preach it to people? What you should do is preach faith or preach Jesus.
Thing too, Eric, is that when that is really, really the Mosaic law is emphasized, you're not pushing the problem back far enough. Because the problem is not just that people violate the Ten Commandments. The problem started with Adam. And that's why you have the second Adam. And so exactly what did Christ come to do? Did he come just to fulfill the law? Well, he certainly came to do that, but he came to fix everything.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly all of us that have enjoyed Reformed theology there was a big focus on the fact that the law has been broken and that must be fixed. But I think if you study your New Testament, you see it's much more global than just the fact that...
Mm-hmm. But that's why I don't like using that term. I mean, we think of law, we think of general order, right? I think Paul's a Jew. When he says law, he means something specific. He's talking about this document that was given by God through angels as a mediator, right? That thing that was given 430 years later. The whole point is, it's not the universal, if you want to call it a universal moral law, he's clearly not talking about that, because this law that he speaks of came exactly 430 years after this. And so therefore it couldn't be this universal idea of morality. It's specifically that document that came on Mount Sinai with Moses. Yeah.
Is there anywhere in any of the following epistles where Paul speaks of the law not speaking in a limited sense on the Mosaic law, but in a broader sense of the universal law? Anywhere in his epistles?
That's a legitimate question in my mind. There's one phrase which has significance, I think, for this, the law of Christ, right? Which I believe is what comes up in Galatians. And so what he's doing is he is making a distinction between the law of Moses and then the law of Christ. Now, a lot of places, and there's a number of places in Galatians where normally in Reformed commentaries you will see discussions of the law and they will be imposed on Gentiles, and I think that's wrong. So your question actually gets to something I'm curious about. Most, if not all, the places I can think of right now, it's really about Jews. It's not really about Gentiles. And by calling two separate things some universal moral standard that applies through all time, and this, the law, we ultimately bring confusion. This is also one reason why I don't particularly want the Ten Commandments up in our courthouses. Not just the it's not a Christian nation thing and all that, but that was specifically a document for this period of time. Okay? Now, as it turns out, 9 of the 10 commandments were repeated in the New Testament. And so they're still in effect. But they're not in effect because they were the 10 commandments. They're in effect because God hasn't changed. And God still doesn't want people to worship other gods. And he still doesn't want people to murder and lie and steal and covet. The Sabbath, okay, you don't really have to follow the Sabbath law like they did. But everything else is still true. And it's as true as it was back in Abraham's time.
This could also be tied up and connected with the priests, in that the Aaronic priests administered the codified law, whereas Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You have a contrast.
Which is a greater priest and has a different priesthood and a different lineage. Could be.
But Eric, I want to smoke.
Yeah.
We don't murder because we're keeping the Ten Commandments. We don't murder because we're Christians.
Yes.
But do we hate? We don't commit adultery, but do we lust? I mean, you know, Christ amplified
right
what he said before. The ritual of the law is one thing. It all for it of the tabernacle, of the temple, it all pointed to Christ.
But the moral qualities in the law that you see in 9 of the 10 commandments were expanded. It's worse than you think, I guess, was Jesus'
right.
statement.
I think that's exactly the point that I'm making, is the point you're making. I just stated it differently, is that I believe this, and there are people who would accuse me, and I've accused a writer that many of us respect, of antinomianism. And I'm like, you don't understand. Jesus didn't say, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, don't commit adultery and don't even lust. I'm saying, if you want to accuse me of something, accuse me of that. You know what I'm saying? But it didn't get easier.
Yeah.
It got harder.
So let's finish with some reading. And we're about out of time. But we're reading the Bible, so if anybody gets on to me, I can look down on them. Go to Galatians 5. For freedom, and he's just talked about slavery, how Hagar was an image for slavery of Israel under the law, but Sarah was an image of freedom in Christ. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Or skip over a few more verses. Verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law, that whole thing, you need to sum it up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He leaves the love God out, but he's talking about moral behavior among Christians at this point, or amongst everybody. So you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are consumed. You are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then there's the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. So there is, in a sense, a new law. But this is not really the language he focuses on. The language he focuses on is Spirit. And freedom. You don't need this set of rules anymore. If you to go back to this, you show you're not here yet anyway. You're severed from Christ. You're still a child. And aren't there yet. And there's much more discussion we can have. But we're out of time. We'll talk about it more if you want to next week. Otherwise, we'll move on. So, Chip, you please close in prayer.